Please turn to Psalm 89, beginning at verse 18. Psalm 89:18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. And the Lord add his blessing to this portion of the Psalms. One more prayer. Blessed God, we ask for special help now in the teaching of your word. It is my desire to lift up Jesus Christ and his saving grace to thy people this day, to give them a refreshing in their inward man, and to give glory back to thou, O Lord, who hast loved us and given so freely to save us. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I wanted to do a message on salvation, God's goodness towards us through Jesus Christ the Son. It's been a long time since I've addressed this passage, at least I think it has. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the first epistle general of Peter, and this epistle was meant to be a testimony of the true grace of God. In the fifth chapter, the closing chapter, he says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. By the way, this was the theme of Pastor Wagner's more recent book entitled The True Grace of God, and he has done an incredible job in that book if you were so disposed to order that online. So Peter is here describing, giving his testimony of the true grace of God. And this stands in contradistinction to the many popular testimonies in the world of false grace, which scorns election or perverts it, and in many cases ends up making you the elector, not God, or mingles it with works to where the election of grace is somehow integral with your works, and that is impossible. And Romans 11 and verse 6 makes that so clear. Romans 11 and verse 6, where we read, and if by grace, then is it no more of works, Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I should have included the definition of grace, which is basically unmerited favor in contradistinction to right or obligation. We're speaking here, as Peter is, of the true grace of God by which sinners are brought into conformity with Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, so that they might be fitted to stand before God in heaven. He begins his testimony of God's true grace with what? With election. That's where it has to start. The epistle is addressed to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is one thing that God's election does. It causes one to be a stranger in this world and to this world. Now, there are two avenues in which this line of thought goes. God's election fits one to be prepared for a new birth, which God operates in the individual. That gives him a new nature, and that new nature is automatically set at conflict with his old nature and with the world around him. Until the gospel comes, he may not understand why there is some kind of a conflict going on. Then the gospel comes and gives him an explanation as to how Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the law for him, saved him by his grace, and because of that, that person believing in Jesus Christ now realizes why he never really did fit in to start with, and now he really doesn't fit in. And this world to him is just not his world. I usually wear a tie that says this world is not my home for a message like this. God's election does that. It causes one to be a stranger in this world, a stranger to this world. Listen to the words of our Lord in John 15 and verse 19. John 15 and verse 19. Jesus said to the disciples, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." That sounds a little like election, doesn't it? "I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Because God has put his favor upon some, chosen them out of the world hates them, hates the children of God. Now, the world will tolerate the children of God if the children of God don't get in the ways of the world's doings. But eventually, the inevitable happens, and the children of God do get in the way of the world's doings, and that's when the hatred gets spewed. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter puts it this way. Well, I'll catch verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You're a stranger to this world, to the way they like to do things. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the classic case of the early champions of faith among the patriarchs, in which it is said of each of them, and especially of Abraham, that they weren't looking for an inheritance in this world. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were," here it is, "were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." The children of God, by virtue of that new birth within, a new nature, a new spirit within them, and by the information of the gospel, generally have an affection set on things above, not on the things of the earth. This world is not our home, and therefore we are strangers to this world, and the world understands that. You people are strange. You're strange. So Peter's addressing such strangers as us when he addresses these in the different regions that he mentions in verse 1. He carries on in verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter's writing to the saints, and they're described as being elect, and specifically according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this brings up an issue which every now and then needs to be repeated. When the Bible speaks of foreknowledge, it is not speaking of prescience, that is, in the sense of somebody knowing beforehand what's going to happen. Foreknowledge in the Scripture is foreknowledge of persons' identities, whether they be in God or not. That's the biblical position on God's foreknowledge. This is not foreknowledge of merit in a person. In fact, inasmuch as we're dealing with Peter's description of the election, which is the basis of true grace, let's go to the number one chapter in the Bible which deals with God's doctrine of election, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. Paul is going through the history of Israel and how that there was always a division in Abraham's posterity, a division between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. And he says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born," this is speaking about the twins that would be born to Rebekah, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" I like Paul's answer. God forbid. God's election will not only make you a stranger to this world, it will make the world cringe when it hears about it. In which case, Paul's answer may not be well received by the word when they say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. God's not righteous. Oh, yeah? Well, take it up with him. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now there's Paul's representation of God's elective purpose, people being saved in Jesus Christ because they are elected unto salvation in Jesus Christ according to the will of God, not the will of the sinner. That's what it comes down to here. "He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it," his election, "is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." We live in a culture that magnifies human will, the free will of man. The free will of men which demand that they have the right to make discriminating choices to the exclusion of anything else. And you cannot contradict them on that position. But when you put that power in God's hand, their arms go up, their eyes glaze over, and they get all upset. What, you mean God would make discriminating choices to the exclusion of some? Yeah, just like you. Well, that's not fair. Well, that shoe works on both feet. The foreknowledge is of his chosen people in the sense of his acceptance of them, special favor towards them. It's taken up in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now, let me add something here before we go any further. When he saith that all things work together for good to them that love God, sin is not one of those things that works together for your good. Do not lump that in with the all things there. Sin works your judgment, works your troubles in this world, fits you for depression, all kinds of trouble. It does not work together for your good. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Here is a group referred to as the called. God has a purpose for them. And whatever it is that he is designing for them works together for their good. "For whom he did foreknow," not what, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice, the foreknowledge is not of actions, of merit, it is of individuals, their identity. "For whom he did foreknow." He knew them when? Actually, from the foundation of the world, before you and I were around to be consulted about it, even before we were formed in the womb, he knew who we were. and who we would be in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul is dealing here with the fact that a good portion of the nation of Israel has been cast away, but not everyone. Now, what's the difference? Why are some cast off and some not? I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and he carries on with an example from the days of Elijah. Notice the foreknown are not cast away, the rest are. That's a major distinction to be grasped and understood. God's foreknowledge of his people is what makes them excluded from the rest who are cast away. That's the particular favor, the distinction that they are given in special favor with God. The Father foreknows his own in Christ, and he does so not according to their purposes and works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And listen to it plainly stated in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He is speaking about the power of God in verse 8. And of God, he says, who hath saved us. And I'll throw this in for you as well. If you want to have a little interesting Bible study when you've got a little time in your hands, you go through your New Testament and you look at every place where it describes what God has done for you, the sinner. He has redeemed you. He has ransomed you. He has reconciled you. He has justified you. And the list will just keep growing and growing and growing. I've got a list that I was trying to find yesterday and I couldn't find it, of what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. And it's a huge list. I'll do a Bible study on that sometime. Anyway, who hath saved us? We're speaking here of something already done. And called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this is the core of God's foreknowledge. He knows his own in Christ to the exclusion of others who are the castaways, who are the Esaus, who are not of his election. That's the doctrine of foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Peter's describing the saints there as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He goes on to say, through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctify means to set apart as holy. And in the context, this verse is referring to what is known as covenant sanctification, and that is the act of God whereby he sets apart his people unto holiness in choosing them before the foundation of the world. This is back to the doctrine of election in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When God elected his people, he didn't just elect them to leave them in a state unchanged, but rather to a particular designed end. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, set apart as holy according to his election, to the strangers scattered throughout those regions, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is integral in the setting apart of God's elect unto a condition of holiness which God has designed for them as they are made to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Hold on to your hats, because I know the question that comes up in all our minds, well, I know that when I look at myself in my spiritual mirror, I see a lot of flex in the holiness image there. Jesus has that covered. We'll get to that as we go through the message. Christ fully knew, as did the Father, that it would require more than your goodness and your flawlessness to fit you for eternal glory, which is why Jesus did it all for you. And so where you have flaws and flex, he has fullness and perfection. and that's yours, according to God's grace, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Saints, he says, are elected, furthermore, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's examine that business of being elected unto the obedience of Jesus Christ first of all. We note that men are not elected because of their obedience, as is evident, because that would be an election based on works, and Romans 11 says, ain't never going to happen. Couldn't happen. Impossible. Men are not elected because of their obedience. They are elected unto Christ's obedience. In fact, it's even more of a matter that God didn't elect you unto an obedient life as it is he elected you unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's where your hope is truly lodged, in the perfect obedience of the one flawless, righteous man, Jesus Christ. Elected unto obedience of Jesus Christ. Christ obeyed God in his life and in his death. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus is speaking about his relationship to the Father. And he said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, we know it from Hebrews chapter 11, that without faith it is impossible to please him. Since Jesus always pleased the Father, we know he was the quintessential man of faith. Everything he did was by faith. That's how he always pleased the Father. This he did throughout his entire life. Now keep in mind, his life didn't begin when his public ministry began. His life began when he was conceived in the Virgin's womb. That's when life began for this person, Jesus. From that point and forward, everything he did, in however infinitesimally small way it might have been while in the womb, right up to the time of his sacrifice, was done by faith to please the Father. In one way or another, everything he did pleased the Father. But then it came time to go to Calvary. And even in that, he was obedient. We read, therefore, in summation in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, the following. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Throughout human history, there have been accounts of notable individuals, some of them considered heroes and heroines, who have given their lives for the benefit of others, and sometimes did so because out of principle they could do no other. But no one ever surrendered their life like Jesus did, when there was no legitimate reason for his life to be surrendered to any man, to any power, to any force. And that's one of the reasons he said, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that even in the dying moments of Jesus' life on earth, when he had to plead, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not, in that sense, departing from God. He was fulfilling the scripture that he had to fulfill from Psalm 22, when he made that utterance. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His obedience to God is what results in the elect being made righteous, because in doing that for us, he was made sin for us, and he suffered its penalty for us, and that one man's perfect obedience is what we need to satisfy us in the court of Almighty God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul puts it this way, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we know who that was Adam. In Adam all die. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, elect unto obedience of Jesus Christ. That one totally obedient individual that ever walked this earth is your representative, your federal head. If you have been elected in him, You have been elected unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Did you fulfill the law perfectly? No, but your federal head and representative did for you, and you can thank God for that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the most incredible transaction in all of history. He took all of our sins and became sin for us that we might have his righteousness, which we could not earn. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous, and it is a number beyond comprehension, an innumerable crowd out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue on the face of the earth that are ultimately made righteous by this one man's obedience. And you know how they got there? Elected into that place, into that condition, into that person in his obedience, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Now you say, well, that kind of leaves the sinner in a bit of a negative, non-influential position. Well, that's where we were, and we couldn't do anything about it. No amount of harping or complaining would make any difference. Yes, we were and are hopeless, hapless, helpless without Christ. If we'd not been elected in him, we'd have been deselected. Somebody would have checked that little box off in the thing in heaven where it says deselect, and there we'd be gone. Peter goes on to say, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to dwell on this principle of the sprinkling of the blood for a moment, because this is speaking of the application of the shed blood. We'll do a little history work here in your Bible concerning the shedding of blood for different purposes, why it was required of God. Number one, blood made atonement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where we see under the law of Moses and the sacrifices that were requisite to that law, things like this. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. He said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now we know from the rest of the biblical record that the blood of goats and calves could not actually purge away sin, but it did satisfy the temporal demands of the law of God against sin, while God would defray the ultimate payment to Jesus Christ later to take away the very issue and principle of sin from his people. All right? The blood was for the atonement for the soul, the blood of animals. By the way, what was one of the problems with that Old Testament sacrificial system? The blood was of creatures who were under the dominion and the bondage of corruption. They were under sin just like humanity was. Jesus was exclusive in that he came into this world being conceived of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb, conceived without sin, born without sin, lived without sin, an exclusive, not only man, but an exclusive creature. He lived in a world of corruption, in a world of woe, but he was not in any way contaminated with it. No way. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice when the time came. Under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood makes atonement. Turn to Leviticus 16 and verses 15 through 19. This is speaking of the Yom Kippur service, that once annual service in which the high priest of Israel would make a couple of trips into the most holy place to make an atonement for himself and then the sins of the people. And it says there in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there should be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it, that is, make it holy and purified, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The blood and its sprinkling was for the atonement, which means at-one-ment, making at one with God. These things, and all associated with it, were estranged from God, and the blood was required for the atonement, including the souls of men. Blood, furthermore, cleanses from defilement. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And verses 13 through 14, and 21 and 22. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and that's all it could do, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have the cleansing away of defilement which fits men to serve God. In the same chapter, verses 21 through 22, it is written, moreover, this is speaking about when Moses was basically inscribing and giving to Israel the book of the law and preparing the Levites for service. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, this, of course, is a major theme of the Christian message. All that we do is exactly according to the purifying power, the sin-relieving and atoning and redeeming power of the blood of the Lamb. This is the message of the gospel. In Exodus chapter 29 and verses 20 through 21, this is speaking about the preparation of the priests, their consecration. Verse 19, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. I'm going to mention something here that'll probably make you flinch. There are some out there, even amongst Christians, who think that when Mr. Trump was shot last summer, and it hit his right ear, that this was fulfilling this prophecy. Missed it by that much. Here again we have the application of the blood that had been shed, and the sprinkling of the blood, and its application upon Aaron and his garments, his sons likewise, that they might be hallowed, purified, that is, cleansed from defilement. The application of Christ's blood cleanses sinners from sin that they might serve him. And that's where that Hebrews 9:14 comes into play for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's the service, directly owing to the defiling, removing power of the blood. In chapter 10 and verse 22 again, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. 10:22, I missed a verse here. Hebrews 10:22. In our approach unto God, in the house of God, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I want you to notice the association of reference of the sprinkling of the blood under the Old Testament system and the application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ described as a sprinkling. A sprinkling which makes for atonement, for cleansing away defilement, for purification, and so forth. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. When Jesus writes to John, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A sprinkling, a washing, ergo a cleansing, a way of defilement by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of this the blood accomplishes. Under the law, when Moses was going about his business to finalize the covenant to Israel, there was the blood that was sprinkled, and its application was made on the book of the law, upon the worshiper, on the place of worship, and on the instruments of worship. Turn to Hebrews 9 again, and verses 19 through 21. Hebrews 9, 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled, listen to this, both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. This was the blood of that Old Testament. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Again, in that system, when Moses was performing this task, there was blood that was sprinkled on the book of the law, and I believe this is the only place that's actually mentioned, is in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, there's something to consider. The book of the law was the pure word of God which had been delivered to the children of Israel. It was their chief advantage above all other things they had. And yet the blood was also applied to that. But you know, one of the attributes of that book of the law is it could not save sinners. By the works of the law should no flesh be justified in his sight. The law could not save sinners. It needed the blood applied on it just to remind us that the book and its instructions is not what could justify a man before God. And also consider this, that the book, even though the information in it was perfect, pure, and so forth, it was made on corruptible articles of things that were under the bondage of corruption. So the blood was even applied to that. That blood was applied to the book, to the worshiper, the place of worship, the tabernacle, and all the instruments of worship. You'd almost get the impression by such texts as these that God has emphasized that nothing that sinners could ever do would be acceptable to him without the blood. You might get that impression, and rightly so. Peter closes that verse, back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And if you know that you were represented by Christ's obedience and sprinkled with his blood, you also can know this, that you can reap this increase of grace and peace being multiplied unto you. Because his work of saving sinners was not just so that they could have life and escape the certain death that awaited them because of sin, but that they could have an abundant life. Grace and peace can be multiplied unto them. John chapter 1 tells us of his fullness of all we received and grace for grace. There is additional store of grace beyond the initial grace that delivers us from the damnation of hell and the corruption of our nature. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life in Jesus Christ is what eludes so many children of God because they just want to hear about the grace that saves them from hell, but they don't want the ample supply of grace available to them through full submission to His gospel. And they miss out on the abundance. Peter carries on in verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There is a wealth of information in those two verses. Here are further benefits and ends of God's election. They are begotten again unto particular things. This idea of being begotten again is equivalent to being quickened, which means to be made alive, regenerated, which means to be generated again in a spiritual sense, or to be born again. That is another term that is used in Scripture to describe essentially the same thing. The impartation of a new nature into sinners to where they are no longer the vassals of Satan. They are no longer only the objects of Satan's power. They have a new law and a new power within. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says to these saved people, "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, what does this refer to? Back in the Garden of Eden, when God put that couple in the garden, He gave them one law to keep, and He said, if you break that law, and the day you break it, you will surely die. And we know how the rest of that story panned out. Now, they didn't die physically. In fact, they didn't even die in a full sense from communication with God. God still looked for them and tried to communicate with them. But as far as their spiritual connection with God, to where He is a spirit, His spirit was in them, they killed that off. And this is what Paul is dealing with here, where he says to these saved people, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead, no longer enjoying the pure relationship that Adam, before sin entered, had with his God. By Adam, sin entered the world, and we inherited that. And unless there's a change made, we remain dead in trespasses and sins. These had been quickened. You hath He quickened, made alive, that is. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus spends a good deal of time in John 3 dealing with what He calls being born again, where He says, for example, in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I will tell you that it may be owing to the lack of regeneration of being born again that some people just cannot see that this institution of which you are a member, which is God's kingdom in this world, is His kingdom in this world. That requires spiritual eyes. The Bible tells you that the church of the living God is His kingdom in this world. Why can't some people see that? Well, the reason may be they're not born again. They can't see it. So here is something that is obviously implying passivity on the part of the sinner. He doesn't born himself again or quicken himself. He is quickened. Something else acts upon him. The operation is an act of God. In the same chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus is going on to describe this principle of change, which he calls being born again. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You don't control the wind, you don't control the Spirit. You can see the effects of both, and that's about it. In the same Gospel of John, and this is one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is such a standout on this issue of the spiritual relationship that Jesus Christ alone is able to initiate between sinners and God. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that is, makes alive. Well, how much do we have a part in that? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The voice of the Son of God is able to quicken the dead, to bring them out of a grave, and is able to quicken the inward man, to bring forth life from a dead spiritual man. Borning him again, regenerating him, quickening him. Again, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whatever he is describing here is not according to man's efforts or will, but according to God's mercy. And mercy is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power. And listen to this, and who has no claim to receive kindness, kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected. And that basically is man under sin. He has no claim on God. He cannot require that God save him, demand that God save him, impose upon God to make him save him. He does not have such a right. It is only according to God's abundant mercy, which obviously is in exclusion of human right or claim. Regeneration is not based on men's merit. It is based on God's mercy. Maybe you've heard this text before. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We're speaking about that inward change, the quickening, being begotten again, born again, regeneration, generated anew. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, here it is, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you realize that that verse just automatically cancels out any theory that regeneration is something that you earn by your will or your act, your resolve or your thought? It's none of that. It's according to God's mercy. If regeneration is something that God had to pay you because of what you did, then it wouldn't be mercy, would it? It would be his obligation. Begotten again unto a lively hope, Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word lively means possessed of life, living, animate. The hope is living, because the Savior's living. One of the great facts of the gospel, in fact, the greatest fact of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is alive. Very much alive. When he rose from that grave, he rose fully, victoriously, to ascend into heaven and is at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth. And we have a church of the living God that he's given us to worship him in. So here's a connection we have as his church in this world. We serve the living God. He has given us the church of the living God. There could not be a better place for you to undertake to serve him than in the place where you are right now. All of these satellite organizations of Christianity, these quasi-Christian and systems that are out there, quasi-ministries that are out there, in their place, they can serve a benefit overall. But when it comes down to the nuts and bolts of how you actually relate to the living God, you'd better be in the church of the living God. That's where the meat and potatoes is. And stuffing. And turkey. And cranberry. Again, it's a lively hope because it is a living Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. There are various ways in which we can perceive that Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hope of salvation in that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, Hebrews 7:19. He's also our hope in that he defeated death and ascended into heaven and promised, I'm not the only one who's coming up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Don't you know that if Satan could eliminate the message of the resurrection from this world, he would have a shot at victory? But that message is so powerful and guaranteed by the promise of God to remain in this world that the gates of hell and the power of Satan will never prevail against it. Resurrection power is the key to the gospel, the key to salvation. It is the key to your being born again inside of you, because it is life from the dead. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, and listen to this, because I live, ye shall live also. That says it right there. I trust in the living God. I serve the living God, a living, risen Savior. He called me to tell you about it. And he's called you to tell others and live like you mean it. Now that's hope. If all you have is a hope in a parable, a legend, an Aesop's fable, you don't have a lot of hope. If all your hope rests in what founding fathers did and it doesn't go beyond that, you don't have much hope, and you might see that withering away in front of your eyes. Your hope is not in what dead men have done. Your hope is what is in what a living man has done and lives to prove that it worked. And if you've got no hope, you might well doubt that you're even born again. This begetting again of which Peter speaks is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me stress this point. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree was requisite to pay the penalty of sin. If the penalty of sin had not been paid, if that had not been accomplished, then obviously there would be no salvation. But even though that debt was paid, the payment was made, had he not risen from the dead, even Calvary's efforts would have been fruitless. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. You know, when these men, these apostles, went out into that crazy world that they lived in and they preached the resurrection, well, we know how men responded to that. Some mocked, some said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. Some said, you're wacko. You know, all kinds of things. But boy, there were people out there to whom this resonated, in whom this resonated. There was a message in that that gave them a hope that was a lot better than anything Caesar could give them, a lot better than anything Moses could give them. And it changed the world. The Bible says they turned the world upside down with this message. You can only affect men so much by stories and legends of heroes of the past. But this one changed the entire world and continues to do so. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the Savior to you is only as handy as this world is concerned, to where he gives you a better look on life and gets you around nice people, you have missed the big picture. It's not just this life where our hope should be lodged. It's in the life to come, the world to come. And that is 100% dependent upon the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of God's elect are in union with Christ, so that it is by his resurrection that they live, begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. When we were chosen by God from the foundation of the world, it was not just a choice per se to a particular end. It was a choice in a particular person, his Son. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here is the overall picture of what God has done for us as sinners in the person of his Son. We were duds. Dead in trespasses and sins. God knew that. He sent his flawless, pure Son into this world, who adopted, or pardon me, I should say, maybe I shouldn't say adopted, but accepted the ugly responsibility of the payment of our sins, which was death, and took away that from us. That penalty he stripped away and gave us a victory in his own resurrection. The power of that victory is applied to us because we are in Christ. Because he rose from the dead, we shall rise from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that sleep, the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. And the power of that resurrection is made inwardly in every one of God's children at some point in their life, to where they are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible describes that as an earnest, a down payment of good things to come. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 30, Paul is showing us that the relationship that the saints enjoy with Christ is similar to that of a husband and his wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, that union between man and woman, of a husband and wife, is a very unique thing. It is the one union, one covenant, one contract in this world in which God is directly involved, and it can only be struck on his terms, only dissolved in his terms, and it should be maintained on his terms. He takes a direct interest in the marriage covenant to the exclusion of any other. This is how we are meant to be understood, how we should understand ourselves to be related to God in Christ. What Jesus Christ did in conquering death and rising the third day and ascending into heaven, he did not only for himself, but for us who are considered in him. We are in union with him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we are in union with Christ, and that we went with him to Calvary's tree and died, him dying for us in our stead, then keep in mind that he rose from the grave and we rise with him. We are quickened together with Christ, and as such partake of his resurrection. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In being in union with him, we partake of his resurrection. He even makes us kings and priests in himself. How are we kings and priests in Jesus Christ? Number one, we have been given a priesthood, which is called the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. Number two, we are kings in that we have by grace the capacity to reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Reign over the forces of darkness. Reign over the temptations and snares of the devil. Reign over this crazy world. Not in a political sense. His kingdom is not of this world. But when you realize that you have a kingdom that far exceeds any governmental system in this world at your disposal, to which you are guaranteed a place, then nothing this world can throw at you can take away your hope. And you reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, here it is again, according to his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You talk about a union that we have with him. As far as God is concerned, we are in heaven right now in his Son. And that's the way we should look at our future, as being already guaranteed in the person of Christ, who is in heaven on our behalf. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. John writes, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And when you carefully examine the text of Revelation 20, the first resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first to ever rise from the dead, never again to die, never again to suffer as he had once done. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, which is the lake of fire, hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's been going on ever since the gospel went forth after the resurrection. Continues to this day. The elect indeed are quickened together with Christ. We partake of his resurrection and all of its benefits and all of its power. We are also begotten again, as Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Number one, the inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot decay or perish. I will tell you from hard experience that you place no trust in this world on a perceived inheritance that you might expect to get one day, because they fritter away just like that. And you find yourself swinging in the breeze, trusting in God, going through the motions of work, begging God to get through from one week to another. I can tell you that this is sometimes how it works out. But there is an inheritance that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be taken away. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and that is guaranteed by the work of Jesus Christ. That's one that you can't lose. And you can be thankful for that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses And verse 20, Jesus said, but lay up treasures, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You know, one of the benefits of that great place to which we are bound is that we can experience its fruits even now. When we lay up our treasures in heaven, we find that the ephemeral nonsense of this world just kind of fades into the background. Doesn't mean much. It's fluff. I'm just here as a spectator. I don't know about you. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We place too much stock in this world and what we can gain and save and look forward to. We might miss it all. Jesus said in another place, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Revelation 21 and verse 4, you know, when I look around at the world in general, our culture in particular, I see a loss of hope. I see people struggling to figure out life and resorting to the most ridiculous answers, which are not answers. That we have gotten to a point to where male and female cannot even be understood as distinct. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is one passing away that I will rejoice in. The inheritance that Peter describes is not only incorruptible, it is undefiled. Revelation 21 and verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. From the foundation of the world, we hasten to add. This inheritance is an undefiled one. And that's why you have to be begotten again unto this inheritance. And people who are begotten again are given a new nature incapable of sin, so that in the inward man, that new man within, we have the foreshadowing, the earnest, the down payment of an incredible vista of experience that we can only imagine right now, of purity in a place that lasts forever. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, John writes, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, the old outward man can still sin, but not that new man within. He cannot sin. And because he cannot sin, he cannot be defiled. And therefore, he has a direct link to that place where there is no defilement. Heaven itself. Peter also says that inheritance fadeth not away. Nothing there ever loses its freshness, vigor, or brilliance. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. For our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. With the eye of faith, I have a clearer vision of my future than anything that these old eyes could possibly see in this world. I keep having to get new glasses. It is such a pain. And then there are adjustments that have to be made to the glasses. But spiritual birth has given me spiritual vision, and this book is the best set of glasses that takes me directly into glory. Peter also says that that inheritance is reserved for specific persons, a lively inheritance, pardon me, he says, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance specifically for such as have been elected, the ones to whom he's writing, for example, who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, who have been begotten again. Romans 8 and verse 30 gives a short summary of the package that God has given to his people. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's the application of the blood. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Reserved for the elect, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, for whom glory is guaranteed. The inheritance only goes to God's sons whom he has predestinated. And the reservations that Peter speaks of there, reserved in heaven for you, the reservations were made in advance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. I'll read verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. That's another key thing here. No blame. Without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, concerning Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I will tell you this, that it is a good thing that God set up his salvation the way he did, where he elected and predestinated his foreknown to a certain end in glory. Because if he'd left it up to us to make a decision or do something to please him, we'd have screwed it up no matter what. So he gave it all to his son to perform. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. I'll read verse 6 where Paul says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That relationship which we enjoy with our God is a twofold son relationship. Number one, God has invested us with his spiritual seed. That is, he has made us as he is, spiritually pure, in putting a new man within us, which is conformed to the image of his son. Number two, he has legally adopted us from our father by nature, who was Satan. We are no longer of our father the devil, as Jesus said to the wicked scribes and the Pharisees. So we are born by him, generated by him, and adopted by him, and because of that, genuinely, sons of the living God. And that's for whom the reservations were made. When you make reservations for your family, you make it for the family. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. On that white throne, Jesus will issue judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. There's a kingdom, a reservation for you. And it's a lot better than that reservation that we read about in 2 Peter 2:17 about the wicked who play at religion and try to take advantage of others using religion. And of them we read, for these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's the reservation for them. In verse 5 of our text, 1 Peter 1, and we will wind this down here. For those who have this inheritance, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those whom God has elected are kept by his power. And this sets forth the final preservation of God's elect. In other words, the reserved are preserved. If you've got a reservation, it's permanent. Psalm 37 and verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. If anyone asks you, why do you believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints? Show them that text. It just says it. The saints are preserved forever. Kept by the power of God, it said in 1 Peter 1:5, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's power, not yours. It is God's power that keeps us because we're in Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes it as clear as could be, where he said in verses 27 and 8, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a guarantee. That's called preserve, not just a reservation, but preservation. You're jammed up in Jesus. There's your preserves for you. Jude chapter 1 and verse 1. Listen to this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Yes, the saints are preserved forever in Jesus Christ. They are kept by the power of God through faith. Whose faith? Not yours. If this is the faith of God's children, there's always a danger that they will not be kept because God's children sometimes have problems with their faith where it just blinks off to where they give up. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. There's a case of the apostles losing faith. Now, the preservation is not through the faith of the sinner. It's through the faith of God. And when God has sworn by promise that he will do a certain thing, no amount of unbelief of man is going to upset that apple cart. An example that'll make the point. God has sworn that he will return to destroy this world and call the entire creation to the judgment seat. And no man's unbelief is going to stop that from happening. And no man's unbelief is going to stop God from saving those that he gave to his son to save, and his son saved them. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, the next two words. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 4, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank goodness you're faithful, or it'll never happen. No, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. There's the power, right there. We already read in Psalm 89 this morning about how that the Lord's children, if they disobey, he will chasten them with the rod of man and meet their disobedience with chastisement, but he will never break his covenant with them. Never. The elect, as Peter says, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is speaking of that finality of salvation, which means the redemption of this body from the bondage of corruption, the thing that we long for, look for, hope for. And I'll go to Philippians 3, 20 through 21 here. Paul writes, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now here's another benefit of God's power in working the full salvation. No matter what's happened to one of his saints' bodies in this world, whether it was burned to a crisp, buried in the soil, profuse through the guts of a shark, whatever it happened to be, it doesn't matter. He has no issues with that. He knows where all those atoms are. And he can bring them back together. Well, he won't even have to do that. He won't have to snap his finger. And when will this happen? When Christ comes back, of course. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back obviously with no sin of his own, since he never had any, and none of yours, because he already put them away on Calvary's tree. He's not coming back to level them against you to send you to hell. He's coming back to show you he already paid the price. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And here's us right here. This is what concerns us. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't look like it yet. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then in that day, on our Lord's return, all of the detritus of this old man will be taken away, and what will be left will be the pure, undefiled object of God's love and affection, and we will bask in the glory of heaven with Jesus Christ forever. Without sin, without defilement, without weakness, without sadness, without pain or anything like that. And this is now ready, as Peter says, who are kept by the power of faith of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not like it, you know, it, one of these days it'll happen. No, it's already. It's just waiting to be revealed. And Jesus actually spoke about this in John 14 and verses 2 and 3. Where he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if you believe that, you've got a hope. If you don't believe that, you're sunk. Simple as that. And this last phase of salvation, that happens at the last day. Not a day before, nor a day or a season after. It'll be at the last day. John chapter 6 and verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That will be the finality of earth history, of sin's history. We're living in what John describes as the last time, and have been doing so ever since the new covenant was put into place. And the coming of Christ at the end of this age will end time itself. Indeed, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more, as the hymn says. And in the meantime, we ought to be thanking God for this thing that Peter has described to us, our election unto Christ's obedience and blood, which makes us a kept people with an incorruptible inheritance that cannot be lost. Listen to Jude verses 24 and 5. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This is the anthem of Christian hope, the celebration of a greater future, a brighter future, an eternity that's so much better than anything we could imagine here. God add his blessing.